I would remind you that we have reached the stage in our consideration of the biblical doctrine of the atonement in which we are considering the results and the effects, or if you like, the consequences of the work of our Lord upon the cross. Now, last Friday evening, we considered two of the immediate and direct consequences. The first was the way in which what happened on the cross affected God's relationship to sinful mankind. You remember that we emphasized that it made no difference to the ultimate and eternal being of God, for God never changes. He is the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And any representation of the doctrine of the atonement which would have us believe that it somehow had an effect upon God himself in his eternal being is obviously heretical and quite erroneous. It affected a change in God's relationship to sinful men, and it was a change that he himself had brought to pass. The second effect we considered was its effect upon heaven itself. And we considered that in terms of the 23rd verse of the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we read, "It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, the old Levitical burnt offerings and sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats, etc., but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." In other words, sin in some inscrutable way even affected heaven. When Satan fell, he fell from heaven, from the very presence of God. And in a way that we cannot fully understand, we are here taught and elsewhere in Scripture that in a sense even heaven itself needs to be cleansed from this effect of sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ avails in that respect. Heaven itself is thus, the heavenly sanctuary in heaven is thus rendered perfect and without any taint of sin as the result of the entry into it of the Son of God bearing his own blood. Well, now we must consider further other consequences and sequels, if you like, of this great work that was done upon the cross on Calvary's Hill. Another thing, according to the teaching of the Scriptures, that was happening while our Lord died upon the cross was that the new covenant was ratified. God made a new covenant with men, and that covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross. Now, there are a number of statements, especially in this epistle to the Hebrews, that state that quite clearly. Let me remind you of some of them. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, you read this: "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant," testament in the Authorized, but you would be well advised to translate the word which is rendered testament in the Authorized version in the Epistle to the Hebrews by the word covenant. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant." That's the new covenant. And then in the 8th chapter, in verse 6, we read this: "But now hath he," Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Then, still more important are the statements made in the 9th chapter, which we read together a week tonight, especially verses 15 to 22. I needn't read them all again. You will probably recall. It starts like this: "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator of the covenant." And he goes on to say that death is essential in this ratification of a covenant. But it's put still more clearly in other places, so I won't read that now. But you get it again in the 10th chapter, in some of the verses that we read together this evening. Verses 15 to 18 in particular, of chapter 10 of Hebrews. And there is also a notable statement in verse 29 of that 10th chapter. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's one of those terrible warnings in the Epistle to the Hebrews. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, whereby he was sanctified, an unholy thing. There's another very definite statement of it. And then it's stated in the last chapter, chapter 13, in those beautiful words that are found in verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of statements which are indicative of the fact that this new covenant between God and men was ratified by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. You remember, our Lord himself had foretold this. You remember we read in Luke 22, verse 20, likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. You read the corresponding passages in Matthew and in Mark, and you'll find that it's there. And you remember how the Apostle Paul quotes it in his statement about the communion service in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11, how he had received that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and so on, and afterward, after he had supped, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Now there's a specific statement by our Lord himself in which he says that the new covenant is ratified by the shedding of his blood. Now, obviously, this is a most important subject. And it is because of its importance that I would remind you of how this teaching is given us, first of all, in the Old Testament. All God's covenants with mankind were ratified by blood. And the first account of this, and in many ways one of the fullest, is found in Genesis chapter 15, where we are told about God making a covenant with Abraham. Let me just read to you some of the relevant verses. Verses 9 and 10. And God said unto Abram, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. He divided these animals and set one piece there and the other piece there on the other side. Now go on to verses 17 and 18, and you read this. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. The pieces of the animals he divided and had put one piece there, the other here. There was a burning furnace, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And if you will read the other verses that come between those two groups of verses, You will find that God made these great promises. He said to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and so on." One of the most gracious and wonderful promises that God ever made to Abraham. But the point I'm emphasizing is that the covenant that was made was ratified again by the shedding of the blood of these animals, and by this remarkable sign that God there gave to Abraham. But exactly the same thing happened when God renewed that covenant and added certain sub-covenants to it, you remember, to Moses. You may remember that back in April, when we were dealing with the biblical doctrines of the covenant, we pointed out how the fundamental covenant was made with Abraham. It was hinted at even in the Garden of Eden, but it was made specifically with Abraham. And then there was that kind of addition for the time being made to Moses. And this is how it is described in Exodus 24 in verses 5 to 8. But especially emphasize this: "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." You will find that a description is given of how the blood was sprinkled even upon the covenant itself, and upon the altar, and upon certain other utensils. Very well then, we see that this is a great principle in the Bible. God never makes a covenant with men except he ratifies it by the shedding of blood. And the thing we are concerned about tonight is this: that when our Lord died upon the cross and his blood was shed, in addition to all that we've already considered, this new covenant between God and men was thereby being ratified and truly introduced. And it is therefore something which we should always bear in mind when we are considering the covenant. God had promised this new covenant, you remember, through Abram. Through Jeremiah, he had promised in Jeremiah 31:31 that he would make a new covenant, not like the covenant that he made with them when he took them by the hand and took them out of Egypt. But he said that he would make a new covenant with the people. And you will find that that new covenant is described in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews again. And starting at verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And then he goes on to describe that new covenant. I shall be coming back to that in a moment, so I don't read it now. Well then, there is a very great principle and a very wonderful truth. You see what was happening upon the cross. In addition to the fact that our Lord was bearing our punishment and our guilt and rendering perfect satisfaction, positively, it was the ratification of the new covenant. Now then, that leads us on to the next result, which is one, from our standpoint, of the most glorious of all, because we are now going to consider the results that accrue to us who are believers. What the cross of Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, obviously, I can't consider this as a whole tonight. That's going to occupy us for some considerable time when we come to consider the application of the salvation worked out upon the cross to mankind. But at this point, we must at any rate give a summary and then go into it in greater detail as the weeks pass. But we can put it like this. We can say that all the blessings that we enjoy as Christian people really come to us because of what happened on the cross. The cross is the most crucial event in history. It is from the cross that every benefit ultimately comes. Now then, what are these benefits? If you like, we can say that they are the blessings of the new covenant. Well, what are the blessings of the new covenant? Now then, let me continue the reading of this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where I left off. Start at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the new covenant. And then the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews winds it off by saying, In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But we are concerned now with the blessings of this new covenant. What are they? Well, we must put first and foremost the forgiveness of our sins. And we must emphasize this, that our sins are forgiven once and for all. Now, did you notice that as we read that 10th chapter of this Epistle to the Hebrews at the beginning? It's the thing he wants to emphasize. He starts off by saying, For the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But he says that wasn't the case. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. They were simply covered. They were not dealt with. They were not blotted out. But the glory of our position is this, that what our Lord did and what was done in our Lord upon the cross was once and for all and forever. Now you read again that great 10th chapter of this Epistle to the Hebrews, keeping your eye on that, and you'll find that it's the thing he emphasizes, and it is one of the most glorious things you and I can ever grasp. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, you and myself. In that one act, God has dealt with sin and has forgiven it once and forever. Do you regard this as an overstatement, as too bold a statement? As I understand the scripture, this is the teaching. As Christian people, as children of God, we must say this, that all our sins, past, present, and future, were dealt with once and forever and for all, perfectly, upon the cross on Calvary's hill. There is no need of any fresh action on the part of God to deal with any sin that any believer may ever commit. It has been dealt with once and for all. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, says John in the first chapter of the first epistle, meaning exactly the same thing, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, still cleanseth, ever will cleanse from all sin and all unrighteousness. I'm tempted to stay with that. We must go on. There is no more remembrance of sins. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, God, I say it with reverence, no more remembers your sins. God can do something that you and I can't do. We can't forget our sins. We find it very difficult to forget the sins of other people. God can cast sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. There is no more remembrance of sins. He has dealt with them once and forever, finally and absolutely, perfectly and completely in the work done upon the cross. Very well then, the next thing that we emphasize is this, that in the light of that, we have got a new way of approaching God. We've got a new access to God. Our consciences are now cleansed. Let us draw near, he says in verse 22 of this same great 10th chapter, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, as we saw there in that summary of this new covenant in the 8th chapter, there is nothing more wonderful about it than this, that it enables us to come into the presence of God with a holy boldness. Under the old dispensation, the high priest alone went into the holiest of all once a year only, and in fear and trembling, and the people were always apprehensive as to whether he'd come out. And when they heard the movement of the men coming out, they could hear the ringing of the little bells, you remember, on the hem of his garment, how delighted they were that he could have gone into the presence of God and still come out. But you and I, by the blood of Jesus, is there anything, I wonder, in the whole scripture which is more glorious than this 19th verse? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. That is how we should approach God. That's the new covenant. He's opened the way. He himself has prepared it. And you and I can go where the high priest went only once a year. We can go whenever we desire to go. By the blood of Jesus. Oh yes, it's a holy boldness, but it is a boldness, remember. Emphasize both words. It must be holy, for our God is a consuming fire. We approach him with reverence and with godly fear, yes, but we approach him with a holy boldness, with assurance and confidence in the blood of Jesus, with full assurance of faith. So let's be clear about this. It is no sign of humility. It is no mark of saintliness to go into the presence of God doubting whether God is forgiving you. That's unbelief. That's lack of faith. That's failure to understand the truth. So, my friend, never again try to give the impression that you are such a sensitive Christian that you don't like to be certain that your sins are forgiven. It is our business to know that our sins are forgiven. We derogate from the grace and the glory of God and the wonder of this gospel if we are uncertain about it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. Not in my merit, not in my righteousness, not in terms of my understanding, but by the blood of Jesus. He's opened the way, and there it is. And therefore we go as knowing that God has said in this new covenant, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The most glorious thing ever said to men. We are God's people. And there you can put, if you like, the great doctrine which we shall have to consider later of adoption, how he adopts us into our family. Not only are we given the new birth, but we are adopted into his family. All these blessings are included in that one great statement, I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. Regeneration, adoption, and all those doctrines are there. And of course, justification and sanctification and all the other doctrines. But I am rather anxious to emphasize this aspect of the matter. That as the result of this new covenant, we are no longer under law, but under grace. Now we go, of course, to St. Paul for that, to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 6. Where he has given his greatest exposition of this. I'm picking out verse 14. For sin, says Paul, shall not have dominion over you. Why? Well, here's the answer. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. They were under law. They are no longer under the law. They're under grace. That's the result of the new covenant. The old, the subsection of the old was the introduction of the law, and they were under the law. That's why our Lord had to be made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. But as Christians, we are not under the law, but under grace. And again, he puts the same thing, you remember, in the 7th chapter, in the 4th verse. Wherefore, my brethren, he says, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that he should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now here's the word. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When Christ died to the law, you and I in Christ died to the law also. So we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. And again, you'll find it in those words that I've already quoted in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. I trust we're all clear about this. We shall again, of course, have to repeat it as we go on to other aspects of the doctrines. But it means this. It doesn't mean that you and I don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean that. We are still meant to keep the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. These are still in vogue. Oh yes, and still apply to us. But we are not under the law in this sense. When God gave that law through Moses, he said to the people, if ye keep this law, if you do this law, you will save yourselves, and I will forgive you. If it was left to them to keep it and to carry it out. They were under the law in the sense that that was the way in which they faced the question of salvation. And it was impossible to all. Now you and I are not under the law in that sense. Christ has kept the law for us. He's honored it, as we've already seen. So we are now in this new relationship. He has delivered us from the law and the curse of the law in order that we may live the law and keep the law. Look how Paul puts it in the 8th chapter of this epistle to the Romans. Here it is perfectly. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So in a judicial sense, in a forensic sense, we are not under the law. But God have mercy upon the man who says, because I'm not under the law, I can do what I like. What Paul says to him is this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because we are not under law, can we do what we like? And it doesn't matter at all how we may sin? Be not deceived, says the apostle. God forbid. He died for us in order to enable us to live the law and to keep the law, not to give us license to sin. That is the terrible sin of antinomianism, one of the most dangerous things that can ever afflict the people of God. The idea that as long as you believe the right things and say them, it doesn't matter what you do. Faith without works is dead. There is no value in a profession unless it leads to results in the life. Well, now, I can prove that still more conclusively in this way. You notice that it is an actual part of the new covenant to say this, that in the new covenant, God now does something with this law which he didn't do before. Before, he'd written it on tables of stone. It was outside us. But now, this is what he's going to do. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. That's why I've denounced the terrible sin of antinomianism. The man who says, I'm no longer under law, I'm under grace, and who regards that as license to sin, is showing his ignorance of the new covenant. What the new covenant does is this. Instead of giving me a law which is external and asking me to keep it, God puts that very law into my mind. He writes it in my heart. He puts it within me so that I want to do it. I desire to do it. His commandments are not grievous to the Christian because they've been imprinted upon the very tables and tablets of his mind and of his heart. The law under the new covenant is within us and not outside us. And you know we can go even further. And this is the final nail which should put out once and forever that false antinomian idea. Did you notice what is actually said in those noble verses in the 13th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, verses 20 and 21? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Listen. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Here's the most glorious thing of all. In the new covenant, God in Christ through the Holy Spirit has not only put the law in our minds and our hearts, he's even working in us a predisposition in favor of it, a desire to keep it, and gives us power to do so. Now, I wonder whether you would ever realize before that there in those two verses in that last chapter of Hebrews, you have exactly the same statement which the Apostle Paul makes in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians in verses 12 and 13. These are more familiar, aren't they? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. Exactly the same thing. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. He puts the desires, God that worketh in you, both to will, the desire to do it, and the will to do it, both the will and to do, the power and the ability to do it. God is working all that in us. That's an essential part of this amazing new covenant that was ratified by the shed blood of the Son of God upon the cross on Calvary's hill. Very well, let's go on. There is still something else. This new covenant that has been ratified also guarantees our continuance in this life. Now, this is the wonderful statement that's made in chapter 7, verse 25. The author is contrasting the old priests with this perfect high priest, this unique priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there is nothing more wonderful about him than this. They truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Oh yes, but how does it affect me like this? Wherefore? Because of his unchangeable priesthood, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's always there. He'll never fail. And that's the kind of high priest I need. For we fall into sin, and we need to go back, and we need to confess, and we need further cleansing. And I have this blessed assurance that he will never fail. He's there once and forever. He has sat down forever. He'll never move. He's ever making intercession. He goes on making it. He saves us, therefore, to the uttermost, to the very end. I remember once a man preaching on that, and he interpreted it like this. He said it could be paraphrased like this: wherefore he saveth to the guttermost, as if it were a description of the scope or the ambit of this power of salvation. It isn't that. He does save to the guttermost, thank God, because he saves from all sin and all forms of sin. But that isn't what is being emphasized here. What is being emphasized here is this, that he doesn't merely start the process and then, as it were, forsake it. You see, these other priests, there was a man who was a priest, yes, but he became old and infirm and he died, and you had to appoint another. And there was a danger perhaps that a gap might occur and we might not be covered. But there's no danger of that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He ever liveth, and therefore he's able to save to the uttermost. He not only starts it, he goes on with it, he'll continue with it until he presents us faultless and blameless and without spot in the presence of his Holy Father. He saves to the uttermost. He guarantees the perpetuity, the continuance of the work. And the result of all this is that you and I should enjoy the blessings of assurance of salvation. Now, it's certain and it's sure. Let me give you one verse to establish this, again out of this 10th chapter that we read at the beginning. The 14th verse, for instance. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, there's nothing stronger than that. And you'll never find anything that can give you a greater assurance. That is why he keeps on making that appeal. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter. Having an high priest of the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so on and so forth. He keeps on repeating it. And he does so, of course, because we can be sure of this. That our Lord, seated there at the right hand of God, has completed the work that was necessary, and that he will sit there until the final consummation. Listen to him putting this a little bit earlier on. He says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, listen, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now then, that means this. He is the deliverer, the Messiah. He's conquered all. He's waiting, he's sitting, until all his enemies shall be made his footstool. And then will usher in his kingdom finally. And because that is certain about him, it is certain about me. I am in him, I belong to him. And therefore, as I think of him seated there, waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool, I know that my future is certain. In him, that glory is absolutely certain. His seating is a proof of that. He has sat down. Why? Because he's finished the work. He is simply expecting now. Seated is an attitude of expectation. Until his enemies shall be made his footstool. And because of our relationship to him, it means that our eternal future and glory are guaranteed and certain. Nothing and no one shall be able to separate us from him. No man can pluck them out of my hand. We belong to this shepherd, and no thief and no enemy can ever take us from him. Well, now there we've had a kind of summary of the blessings that accrue to us who are believers from the work that was done upon the cross on Calvary's hill. Once more, I find myself in the position of falling very far short of what I'd intended to do. I make no apology. I can't stand in this pulpit passively and talk about such things without being moved. And I've been preaching to you. These are announced as lectures and as discourses, but I thank God I can't lecture on such a theme. When I realize what it means, and means to me, and means for me, my passions are aroused, my feelings are disturbed, my whole man is engaged. And though I had intended, perhaps, just to read out a list to you of the results and the benefits and the blessings that accrue to us from what happened upon the cross, oh, as we've looked at them together, have we not all felt our hearts moved and warmed? Do you realize, my friend, that this is true of you? Do you realize that you are in this new covenant? That it's been ratified by the blood of the Son of God. It's sealed, signed, settled. Do you know your title deeds? Have you got them? Have you got the substantiating? Are you certain that your sins are forgiven? Do you go to God with this holy boldness, knowing your acceptance, knowing that he's your God and that you are his child? You should. And if you've not known it until tonight, go and confess it to God with shame. Confess your unbelief, confess your ignorance. But believing and accepting the truth, act upon it. Go in faith to him. Don't wait for any feeling. Believe the word and act on it, and you'll get the feeling. Don't let the devil rob you of joy and of assurance. Stand in the position that's given you by this faith. Go to God and thank him for it all. And your heart will begin to warm. Your feelings will begin to move. And the more you thank God for it in faith, the more you'll enjoy it and rejoice in it. And the more you'll feel the love of it all. Well, there, I say, or at any rate, a summary of the wonderful results of the death of the cross on Calvary's hill for those of us who are in Christ. God willing, we'll go on next Friday evening to consider some further results to those who are not in Christ, and even to angels, and even to the cosmos, and even to the Son of God himself.